this morning, we're going to do something from the conference that was not necessarily a teaching from the conference, but was suggested by Don McClure, who was one of the early on founding people of Calvary Chapel. This book was written by Chuck Smith. It's called Calvary Distinctives. The book looks kind of like this. This is non-color, but we do have some copies of it. Those of you that have never known what our church really represented or where it came from, and there's many of you that do, but there's those of you that are younger and do not know that. In fact, at the conference, there's a huge amount of people that don't really know where we came from or what we were about or how did this start. So I'm going to try and cover 12 chapters of this book, which is the whole book, in about 45 minutes. So it's definitely not going to be word for word, but it is going to be words of the book and sections of it. There's a preface in it, and I'm going to read that completely. What makes Calvary Chapel different from other Bible-believing evangelical churches? It's always good to have a grasp of the unique work that God has done in this fellowship. If Calvary Chapel is exactly like the church across the street, it would be better simply that we merge the two. But if there are distinctives that make it different, then it has a unique and special place in the plan of God. Certainly, there are churches that share many of our beliefs and practices. We're not renegades. Yet God has done a wonderful work of balance in Calvary Chapel movement and does make it different in many areas. There are many who believe in the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but do not have a strong emphasis on biblical teaching, nor look to the Word of God to guide their experiences with the Holy Spirit. There are those who have a strong emphasis on teaching the Word of God, but do not share a view that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available for today and valid today. In Calvary Chapel, we teach the Word, keep an open heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is this balance that makes Calvary Chapel a distinct and uniquely blessed movement of God, and it's so important to understand the biblical principles that make up the picture of why God has allowed Calvary Chapel to exist and grow. This is not to say that all Calvary Chapels are identical, which kind of, side note, kind of keeps us from being, if you will, a denomination, non-denomination. So that's what the idea is that we're all independent, and so we all function on our own grounds, the way that God leads us in our areas of ministry. We're not identical. Always amazed at how God takes simple, basic elements, creates such a variety of them. Basically, all of us have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and two ears, yet how different we all look from each other. People also have different emotional makeups. Now, God loves everyone. He loves the highly emotional. He loves the dull and unemotional in the same way, wanting all men to be able to relate to him. God created a wide variety of churches. Some churches appeal to those who are very emotional in their nature. Others appeal to the more staid and formal personality. Desiring to reach and bless all kinds of people, God seems to enjoy having a diverse churches so that everybody's needs are met, will be met, from highly emotional to very formal and all those in between. So when you read Calvary Chapel Distinctives, you'll see what makes this fellowship unique. You'll also become better understand your position in the body of Christ. First thing he goes through is the call to ministry. The call to ministry is something that we don't individually as pastors or assistant pastors do. It's something that God leads. He ordains it himself. I know it sounds, if you will, kind of eerie if you want to think of it just from a spiritual perspective. You think, well, how did he tell you? Did you hear an audible voice? No, you didn't hear an audible voice. Many times it's the work that you're doing already, and it's recognized by men. It's recognized by the church body. Wow, these guys are just doing this. They're doing this work. I do remember years ago when I first came to this church building, it was pastored by someone else, and I was outside, and I go, wow, there's a lot of leaves out here. These leaves should be picked up. They need to be raked. So I took it upon myself to do that. And those things, he goes, well, wow, there's someone here that usually did considered ground ministry. Would you like to be a grounds minister? I go, sure. You know, so it's really that natural. Things come about very naturally, but yet God uses them, and then you may be called a grounds pastor. So you go, well, okay, you know, I'll take care of the grounds, and I'll minister to the needs of the body, because it's not that you're ministering to the grounds, obviously, but the people that are here all benefit from the work that you might be able to do, or the people that you can collect together and get something accomplished. So that's how the minister is really called, is because it says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he is called of God. And that's in Hebrews 5:4, to be called into the ministry. So God's model for the church, which is chapter 1, and it says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Calvary Chapel looks to the book of Acts as a model for the church. We believe church history, for the most part, has been sad and tragic story of failure. Many horrible things have been done in the name of Jesus and under the banner of the church. When we look at that, even in the Crusades and things, we look at the atrocities and things that have befallen mankind because of we're going to hammer these people and make them believe and understand. And that's all we have to do is make them confess something and then they're saved. Well, that's not true, as we well know, that we can say things with our mouth and not really believe them in our heart. And so we go ahead and make these statements and proclamations, and we just go about doing the things that we do, and in spite of what we may have said with our mouth. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which has come into you, as it is into all the world, brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. That's from Colossians 1, 5 through 6. The first believers experienced the church effective in bringing the gospel to the world. That was the goal of a church. That was what we were put together for. The model of the church was that we can be sent out. We are all ministers of the gospel. Our lives will be exemplary of what God is doing in our life. If he's changed us from being a wretched sinner, which we all are, just for information, those of you that might not think so, once we're saved, we're saints. And that's a remarkable thing, that there's a conversion, that God forgives past, present, and future saints upon our conversion and says, okay, now go forth and spread the gospel. Go forth and spread your life, really, throughout, because you're living a gospel. You are a living epistle. You're going to go out into the world, and people are going to see, how do you treat others? How do you react when you're in a traffic jam? I don't do well. But there's many of you that probably do great. And I hate it so much that I'll take 30 miles of a detour just to get 1 mile down the road. It's the way it is. So there's things in my life that I look at and I go, wow, Lord, you've got things that can be purged out and things that can be changed about me. And he works those things into you. Will he convict you of sin? Will the spirit that he's left behind to minister? He absolutely will. We'll feel conviction, but know that there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All things are forgiven. You come to him in repentance, say, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it again. And he says, okay, I believe you, and I'm going to let you go. You get a pass. Go ahead. Do it again, and I'm going to slap you. No, he doesn't say that. So he says, just go about your business and try to live. You know, what we do is we do our best. And, you know, there's a statement, saying, it's not really that accurate, but, you know, do your best, commit the rest. And it's good to think that way, but we won't want to get flippant with that idea. That the idea that God is ministering to us and we feel a conviction about something, it should affect us after a number of times. You would think that we'll feel that weightiness of that idea that's being impressed upon us to go, no, I really don't want to do this anymore. Give me victory, Lord. Give me a way out. And he says he's always given a way to prevent you from sinning. So take the escape route, and he'll be the one directing it. The divine ideal in the book of Acts was the church that was dynamic. It was a church led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was a church that brought the gospel to the world. Paul wrote in Colossians some 30 years after Pentecost, which is what I had already read in Colossians. We see that there were four basic functions of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's from Acts 2:42. And we do this even in this body. That's what I've noticed, and Pastor Bill has impressed that upon us. This is what we're about. That's what the church is to do. We continue, and we love fellowship. It's obvious. We like to get together in the mornings, and even when we had the time that we were greeting one another, we enjoy it. It's an enjoyable time. It's not like it's burdensome, like, oh, I'm in church again. There's that other guy coming over here to greet me again. I hate it, you know? Some of us may feel that way at times. I'm sure the attitudes of our minds, it would change as we come in. One day we may have a wonderful experience at home and go, I can't wait to get there. And other days you go, Lord, really, it's Sunday already? I'm going to go again? Yeah, well, these are normal things that we feel as humans. We're fallen. We're not perfected. We are people that are of the flesh, that live in these bodies and dwell in earthly tents. They're going to pass away one day. Then we'll be perfected. It's an awesome thing to think about. So, yes, and we're to continue in prayer. These four foundations must be instituted when developing a fellowship of believers. Continue steadfastly in the Word of God, teaching the apostles' doctrine, fellowship in the body of Christ. We always have our monthly, you know, get-togethers, potluck, and it's always been a wonderful thing, breaking of bread and people of prayer, when we get to come in and sit before the Lord and share with one another the things that are upon our hearts, as well as even after service, we usually have prayer partners up here. When the church is what God intends it to be, when the church is doing what God wants it to do, then the Lord will do what he wants to do for the church, and he will add daily to the church those that should be saved. The book of Acts gives us a model for the church. It's a church led by the Spirit, teaches the word, develops oneness or fellowship, koinonia. In the Greek, it's a church that breaks bread together, prays together. The rest is his work. He will add to the church daily. We think of those things many times because we see so many striving to add to the church. We see of operations of, oh, well, and Pastor Chuck had mentioned it many times in this book that, you know, there had been other things, other outreaches when he was part of a denomination, that they would have events to try and draw people in. Let's give away a bicycle to the one that brings the most kids into the kids ministry next week, whatever. When we do that, we've allowed it to be on us and not on God. God says he'll add to the church daily, and it's by his Spirit we want them drawn, not by just things of the world, because things of the world detract us. We find that all of a sudden we want, oh, look at that, that's a new car. I love that new car. I want to go, you know, that's what I really desire. And it's no longer really the desire of our heart. It's just a fleshly, earthly, temporal thing, because all these things are going to burn. And it's hard for us to imagine that, because we dwell in these bodies for so long, it's hard to think of the spiritual, the aspect of us being eternal beings outside of this body. And it's merely a tent. Paul describes it many times. Chapter 2, church government. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. We recognize that the New Testament doesn't give a clear definitive statement of God's preference for church government. In Scripture, we find three basic forms of church government. Two of them are in the New Testament. The other one is developed through church history. The first form of church government was the rule by bishops or overseers, pastors we would call them as well. The Greek word is episkopos. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul wrote, "This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." Timothy gives us the qualifications for an episkopos. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy for money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. The other form of church government was leadership by a group of elders called the presbyteros. And when they had ordained them, elders, presbyteros, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them, to the Lord on whom they believe, which is Acts 14:23. Clearly, the New Testament teaches the establishing of bishops, the episkopos, and the appointing of elders, presbyteros. These two forms of government, by their very nature, seem to clash. Is the church to be led by a bishop or a board of elders? These divisions are so pronounced today, we have two denominations representing both sides of the issue. The Episcopal Church follows the episkopos and is ruled by a bishop. Also, the Presbyterian Church, following the presbyteros, is ruled by a board of elders. Both do not show a clear, definitive teaching about the correct form of church government. Both sides present a valid case for their point of view. And over time, we have a third group that comes together. It's a congregational form of government, but there's nowhere in Scripture that the congregation was ever correct and the leadership was wrong. It's never been pointed out, and that's the reason we feel that it's not as effective as any of either of the other two forms or of the way that we tend to rule, if you will, if you want to call it ruling. It's just a matter of church organization, how we govern the church. As a pastor, you want elders who are men of prayer, who recognize that God has anointed you and ordained you as pastor of the church, that is the head pastor. Paul warned Timothy not to lay hands on any man suddenly, 1 Timothy 5:22. Really get to know the men well before giving them a position of authority. Like I said, when they start doing things, when people automatically pick up whatever is necessary. You know, it's very natural, it seems like, to those people that are in leadership to just do that. When you see something that needs to be accomplished, you go about trying to get it accomplished. There's others that are elders, and we consider the entire church as deacons, and it's pointed out here further in the book. The idea of deacons is working, doing whatever the works are that are necessary. If it's setting up tables, then so be it, setting up tables. That doesn't preclude the elders, assistant pastors, or the pastor from doing the work as well. The issue is that these are additional people, and that way the church comes together, functions as a body for the benefit of all those that are attending. That we, when we get together to do the potluck, typically it's men get together on a prayer breakfast the day before. We're all set up on tables. It makes it very convenient for the next day for the rest of the congregation to get together. And we're all those deacons. We are all those people just serving together to get the common goal done. So, real elders aren't a bunch of yes men. They're men yielded to the Holy Spirit. We've seen that many times in meetings. We do have these ideas when we come together as leadership of the church that if the pastor has an idea, that he brings it to us as well. And we go, seems good to us, if it seems like it is. And if not, it's the Lord that might lead us and show us some other venue, some other way of doing something and say, well, how about this for a possibility? And that is how things get decided many times. But if the pastor is adamant and feels as though God is really leading, then we step aside. Because we've entrusted that he has been placed there by God. And in fact, when I look at how Pastor Bill teaches and how his rapport is with everyone in this congregation and how much he loves each person and prays for them and wants to see each one. And I go, it's a blessing to my heart to see that, and that he's so gifted to be able to remember names, because he remembers like everybody that he ever meets. It seems as though he greets someone and it's like locked in. And so I've told him many times, and he loves the history of the Bible, because the Bible isn't just a spiritual book, it's a historical book. Things have functioned in it and have happened in it, and it's there to point out all the failures of humankind as well as the blessings of God. So we look at it and go, wow, it's a profound book in many ways. When we look at it, we go, why would they put all the failures in there? We already know them. You know, it seems like we failed well enough on our own to have it, you know, thrown in our... It's to bring that similarity so that way we feel comfortable. When we fall short, we know that the disciples fell short as well. They were not unique, some super spiritual beings that God said, these are my elect 12 men. We're putting them here and they're never going to make a mistake. Well, we see all the mistakes they made, and so we know that's not true. So I believe God's model is that the pastor is ruled over by the Lord, recognized by the congregation as God's anointed instrument to lead the church, with the board guiding and directing. Complementing this role is a role of assisting pastors. They are there to minister to the spiritual needs of people on a daily basis. With these components in place, there is an effective form of church government. It also says, it is my belief that everyone should be a deacon. The ministry of helps was the essence of the deacon's function. They were there to look after facilities, needs of the congregation, help the sick. One of the worst things to do is to start giving people titles in a church, especially a title that distinguishes one above another. That's a dangerous thing. And it's true, because we in the world, that's what we look at, right? CEOs of corporations. Oh, wow, they're the head, the leader. I mean, we're under them. We're under their subjection. Whereas in a church, it's supposed to be just the opposite. It says that we are to be under rowers, those that gird up those that are above us. And so really, it's kind of an upside down funnel, if you will. The pastor should really carry the heaviest weight, which he does. It's the spiritual load of the church, if you will. It's God's word presented to the people. He's accountable to everyone under God. He is there, and now you get assistant pastors, elders, if you want to look at it. But we're there together to support his arms, if you will, as Moses had to have his arms supported while the battle raged. And we're there to bring support in and to say, okay, we know that you're in a tough time. We know that you're having a hard time deciding, whatever it happens to be, that God, you would give him insight and wisdom and knowledge into everything that he has to make a decision for the church body, to be healthy and to grow and to continue to minister to all the people, not just individuals. So we as Calvary people, many times, we don't really like to have a title. You don't need to come up to me and go, oh, Pastor Clay. It's okay if you do. It's fine. And it's just like Pastor Kevin and Pastor Bill. And it becomes kind of natural, but sometimes it's very unnatural. We go, we're just Clayton, you know, I'm just Clay, whatever. I'm nothing special, I'm a person. And so that's the way it is, but yet, you know, when people recognize that God has a call on your life, then it's kind, it's well represented by that. But we don't need a title. So when Calvary Chapel came to, when we came to Calvary Chapel and established bylaws, we didn't create a Presbyterian form of government. It was more of an Episcopos form of government for Calvary. We believe that God's model is that the pastor is ruled by the Lord, aided by the elders to discover the mind and will of Jesus Christ for his church. This in turn is implemented by and with the assistant pastors. Chapter 3 is empowered by the Spirit. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. Another Calvary distinctive is the position concerning the Holy Spirit empowering the life of a believer that is distinct and separate from the indwelling of the Spirit that takes place at conversion. Paul asked the Ephesians if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed or since they believed. No matter which translation you choose, the Scriptures clearly teach there is an experience with the Holy Spirit that is separate and distinct from that of salvation. Many times we'll run into somewhat of a conflict on that. There are those that are of the mindset of that isn't the case. Those that follow that idea that, okay, that was only for a past, that was not for the present, that the Holy Spirit wasn't there, but he's given to us. He dwells in us, and as you'll see, it points that out in other scriptures as well. Calvary Chapel believes there's an empowering experience with the Holy Spirit that is separate and distinct from conversion. Calvary Chapel acknowledges a threefold relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer that is represented by three Greek prepositions, the para, the en, and the epi. And I, Jesus, will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. With you speaks of the para-relationship, the coming alongside. The N in phrase in, is in you. N is in you. The equivalency is equivalent to English preposition as in or as in. He's going to dwell in you, and he does. And when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, he moves in. He does that, and that's why there's such a change. I remember many years ago that I was teaching some youth. We had a youth group that would get together in a previous church, and they would be on a Friday night, and we'd come together, and these kids that were just from a neighborhood, I just said, okay, come in. We have a gymnasium. You can have a trampoline. You can play basketball. You can do whatever you want to do. Only thing I request is a half hour of your time. I want to have a little Bible study. We want to have a lesson. And they agreed, and they sat down, and they were very polite about that. And then all of a sudden, you'd see a Wednesday night service where you'd be teaching kids. You might have another group of children. All of a sudden, these guys are shooting in from the group. Just people that, and they said, oh, we wanted to come in just for the Bible study. We're going on vacation. I go, you never even cared. You didn't care. But that shows when Jesus Christ moves into a life that there's a drawing. There's something that we want to know him. We want to know more about him and how he ministers to us. And it made changes. And then I would see that they would be conflicted. These kids would maybe have just, you know, rabble-rousers just causing trouble amongst themselves. And then one would start sticking up for another one. I said, you remember when you used to be beaten up on this one, and now you're sticking up for him? He goes, yeah. I said, that's God working in you. He's moving you. He's changing you. And he does that to us. And it's a very easy, natural process that he does. We may not even notice the changes that go on. We'll feel like, oh, that's always the way it's been. I've always been this kind. I've always been this loving. And far be it. Far be it from me. As many times I've said, you know, it's so funny because I didn't even like to be around necessarily larger groups of people. But now I genuinely love individuals. We come together for home fellowships, and that's family. This is time that God puts us together and plugs us in and draws us in and says, you're part of my family. You need to love others as I've loved them. And so you go, and it's not like an obligatory thing. It's not something that he goes, man, if you don't do it, I'm not accepting you. He doesn't require it, but he just says, this is how I am. Would you like to be like me? And he allows it. And he allows the changes to occur if we're willing to submit and allow him to make those changes. Calvary Chapel believes in the empowering experience of the... Okay, let me see. Maybe I skipped over. This is in... Yeah, Epi, N, and on. The Holy Spirit dwells with a person prior to conversion. He is the one who convicts him of sin. He convicts him that Jesus is the only answer. The Holy Spirit constantly testifies of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Calvary Chapel believes that every born-again child of God has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He is under the injunction of the Scriptures to yield his body to the control of the Holy Spirit and be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. He begins that work in us, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. There's a third relationship that is separate and distinct from the first two. In Acts 1:8, we see this promise, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This relationship is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The word is epi in Greek, which means upon or over. I prefer the translation overflow because I believe that this experience allows the Holy Spirit to flow forth out of our lives. Our lives then are not just a vessel containing the Spirit, but they become channels by which the Spirit flows forth to touch the world around us. I also believe this is the objective work of the Spirit. The first work is subjective. Then when the changes and the transformations take place within me, this coming upon experience provides objective evidence of the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, allowing me to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. That is God's ideal plan. That is my life, to be an instrument through which he can reach the world around me as the Spirit flows forth out of my life. When we are ministering to people, and I've experienced this before, if you're speaking to someone on behalf or of salvation and what's required and what does God really want of you, you might be talking to them, and I know that there's some that have not believed. They were non-believers, and you're speaking to them, and all of a sudden, they start getting it. And you can see it in their face. You can see that God is ministering to them. And just as rapidly as that occurs, sometimes it just vanishes. And their face becomes hard. Again, just straight and unbelieving. But you see that God holds us accountable for everything that we hear. And he said his word will never return back to him void, or that it'll accomplish the work for which he sent it forth. And so those words, I just feel, okay, Lord, you use those particular words and they'll take root in their heart and hopefully one day they'll really come to the knowledge of who you are. And it's not my responsibility to hammer them until they do. It is the result of the Holy Spirit ministering to them. It's God's job to add to his church, and he will. He made it to me. He made it obvious that I needed him. And that was something that wasn't my own doing. It was just, he gave me circumstances that said, oh, how are you going to handle this circumstance without knowing somebody of greater power than yourself? And by doing so, made it obvious to me that I needed him. And so therefore, requesting him into my life. And when he does that, it is a change. It's a complete change. And when you rely upon him and you ask him in and you say, Lord, I'm willing to give you all. I'm surrendering my life to you. I am becoming your slave, in effect, really, saying I want no longer to run this life because you know much better. You know much more about me. You know more about my friends and circumstances that will happen in my life. So continue in my life and move me, change me, convert me, Lord. That's why we call it conversion. It's not, he says he makes all things new. He's making you new. He's making me new. He continues that work. It's a sanctification process that continues throughout life. It's not something that is just singular. But this overflowing of the Holy Spirit, when we look at it many times, we look at when the Spirit came upon Samson and he killed the lion with his bare hands. And these things came upon him at times, just surges, just various times. It's not as if the Holy Spirit has left us, but it's as if when there's special needs, he can empower us to do those special works and those special times. So if it's witnessing to a crowd, it may be. I pray that he comes with us very boldly. We're going on a mission trip to Colombia. I pray that he's there with us and upon us and boldened in us that we might be able to speak to them. We don't even speak the same language, but we've been there like over 7 times in the past, and it's always been effective. He's always been there. He never fails to show up. When you request his presence, expect God to be there. This coming upon has been referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the overflow of the Spirit, like a torrent of living water flowing out of the life of a believer. And many times with me, it happens with tears. So it's really a torrent of water. So Calvary Chapel believes that there is an experience with the Holy Spirit that is distinctive from the conversion and indwelling. Some call it baptism. Some call it filling with the Spirit. Whatever you choose to call it, it means overflowing with the Spirit. You can fill up a cup, but if you keep pouring, it's going to overflow. This is distinct from being filled. This is the overflowing with the Spirit. Some call it the gift of the Spirit. Some call it the empowering of the Spirit. We could debate over theological terms, but the experience is described as a gushing forth of the torrents of living water from our inmost being. So whatever name you call it, it isn't important. The main question we must ask concerning this necessary empowering experience for the ministry is simply, do you have it? Chapter 4. Oh boy. Building the church God's way. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. A distinctive characteristic of Calvary is a relaxed, casual style. There isn't a lot of spiritual hype. The pastor doesn't try to motivate people carnally, nor apt to shout at the congregation. This stems from the belief if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. A lot of hype and pressure aren't really going to do the job. We simply trust in the work of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus Christ is building his church as he said he would. I believe it's very important to remember this, because if you try to carry the load and bear the burden, you'll find it's too great for you. You'll find yourself under pressure to create schemes and hypes. Then you begin to push and manipulate people. That isn't the Calvary style. We never do try to belabor someone to do something. It's not as if we're going to come up to you and say, hey, you need to be doing. No, it's not. It's God's job to do that. And he will, like I said before, he will convict you. He will urge you. He will give you unction by his Spirit. As been said in the King James Bible, there's unction of the Spirit that will move you to do something. Whatever that work is, then do it. It's his job to add to the church, his job to build the church. My job is just to love the sheep, take care of them, watch over them, feed them, tend them, trust the Lord to build the church and add to those that should be saved. Chapter 5, grace upon grace. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, Hebrews 13:9. Calvary Chapel has a distinctive position on the subject of God's grace. Without the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. We need the grace of God in our lives. We need it daily. We experience it, and we're saved by it personally. But we also stand in grace. We believe in love and grace that seeks to restore the fallen. Many times this is forgiveness in a way in the world's view, if you will. The idea of, and I know this because I've had to do it, and it's so many times if you don't do it, you're the one that suffers. So it's about God telling you, look, that person, you know, slighted you. That person mistreated you. That person didn't trust you. But it's God now saying, are you going to trust them? And saying, you need to trust them. You need to give them grace. You need to give them slack. You allow them the ability to make a mistake and then forgive them. And it's interesting, having received mercy and grace, the Lord emphasizes our need to show mercy and grace. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Matthew 5:7. Jesus seems to equate forgiveness with our willingness to forgive. This is evident in what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. At the end of that model prayer, he emphasizes only one of the petitions, the request we make concerning forgiveness. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, Matthew 6:15. Calvary Chapel seeks to minister to hurting people, to see them restored, back on their feet, functioning again. John tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If I am to be a minister of Jesus Christ, then I must be ministering grace. And so we see that. And it's sometimes that's hard because our personalities get in the way of that. We as ministers still have a personality that's behind it going, what are you doing? And many times I think that's, if you will, it's as if Satan has his demons whispering in your ear, you're not going to forgive him, are you? You're not going to forgive that wicked. How could you possibly? And you're going, yes, I do. Suck it up and Holy Spirit, please come, because I need you right now and I don't want to hear these things that are going in my head. I need to purge that and listen to what you would have me to do. We seek the people that are in need, the people that are in despair, downcast, those people that have had problems in their lives, when they come to you in a church environment, most of the time they're genuine. There's going to be times they aren't. We have a man that comes and asks for money, and we give him money a couple times. And then other people, he asks other people and devises a different story. But he's the same man, and he continues to do these things. So then you go, that's not truly what is a need any longer. It's what you desire. It's what you want. It's a system you've devised to work amongst the church body. We have to have discernment. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in the environment that we're in. If that's to be a giving and lending someone something, that's fine. God says to lend and don't expect it back. So I just say it's giving. So you might as well just figure if you're giving it to someone, you're giving it to them freely without expecting return. We should always seek restoration, but don't forget that repentance is necessary. For people to be changed, they need to see that as a sin in their life. To say, Lord, I'm in error. I shouldn't be asking for this all the time. I shouldn't be seeking out people to assist me always when I have abilities of my own or I have other ways to have income or whatever it happens to be. And so we need to see that in a person's life. When somebody repents and says, oh, look, I was a wretched sinner. I had a drug and alcohol problem, and I really want your help. And we go, okay, fine, you know, you have community service or whatever you have. You've gotten caught doing something awry, and you come here and you do that work. And we hope that the influence of what they're doing here and the influence of us here ministering to them has the ability to convert that, that they understand that they were truly wrong, that they really need God in their lives to completely restore them to fullness. That we don't just say, oh, you're forgiven, go ahead, do it again. No, it's not that way. Repentance is that we turn 180 degrees from the way in which we were going, the wrong way, now turn to the right way and continue on our journey with the Lord. That repentance is something that's awesome to see in the life of anyone. If you see that they were, there's people that could be very wicked. Even when we pray for governments or kingdoms of the world, that we ask for God to convert those people. When we see the wickedness that goes on or genocide that happens in a nation, and we go, Lord, if you would just convert the leadership, if you would just change them, it would change the idea of the whole nation. It would change the way that they're affecting people and how people are then understanding and knowing you better, not that they're feeling condemned and overwhelmed by this wretched leader. Other times we take them out of the way. I mean, that happened with, you know, things that we've seen in the past where we have to take a leader's role and remove him from that position in order to restore a nation to a more godly character. It's wonderful to see a life that's been battered and bruised become fruitful again for the kingdom of God, but grace is not without risk. I may make a mistake in forgiving and showing grace to some people. Maybe a person's repentance wasn't genuine. Maybe they still have a hidden agenda. I have shown grace to people who proved later to be involved in sin still, who later on damaged me. I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes in judgment. I've shown grace to those who had not truly repented of their evil. I've taken chances, brought fellows on staff who had supposedly repented, but later on the same traits were still there. I've erred, and I probably will make mistakes in the future. Well, he won't make any more because Chuck Smith is with the Lord. But I will tell you this, if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of the side of grace rather than on the side of judgment. And that's something that's noble for us to put as an endeavor of our lives. Chapter 6, priority of the word. We may make it. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:13. Another primary distinctive of Calvary Chapel is the endeavor to declare to people the whole counsel of God. We see this principle illustrated when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. As they were on the shore of the Aegean at Miletus, around this coastal area of Ephesus, Paul said that he was innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20:27. And Chuck mentions, how is it possible for a person to claim to have declared? And we saw this this past year, that our pastor, Bill, was able to declare that. The idea is that you've taught completely through the entire Word of God, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and you've declared it to all the people at the church that were attending at the time. And it's a noble thing. It's not a real pat on the back, but you can make that proclamation and say that this is what I've done. I've given them every bit of God's wisdom that I can give them. And no longer is this weightiness of me missing out on something and them falling in error in that portion of Scripture that I didn't present. And so you can say, it's all been presented. It's all been there, and you've had the opportunity to hear it and to see it, and you've seen it at work in my life, and you can see it at work in the congregation's life. That's why in the majority of Calvary chapels, the most successful ones, you'll find systematic teaching of the entire Word of God going through the Bible from cover to cover. Another advantage of teaching the whole counsel of God is that when you come to difficult issues that deal with problems in an individual's life or within the church body, you can address them straightforwardly. You won't have people feeling as though it's an agenda against them. Even if the pastor had knowledge of a problem in someone's life, if that happened to come along in the Scripture and something was descriptive of that, because many people do feel conviction of the Holy Spirit when Scripture is read, when certain things are pointed out, that you can say, look, it's right there. This is the, we're just going through. That's the next thing in Scripture, and I'm not making any claims to pointing out any flaws in anyone. So it's really great. You don't need to worry about people thinking, oh, he's aiming at me today. People in the congregation know that it's simply the passage of Scripture being studied that day, and they realize you're going straight through the Bible. You're not jumping from topic to topic, but rather teaching straight through the entire Word of God. Chapter 7, the centrality of Jesus Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5. One of the important characteristics of Calvary Chapel is the centrality of Jesus Christ in worship. We dissuade any practice or behavior that would distract our people from focusing on him. Calvary Chapel, and these are distinctives, and these are basically on each body of believers. These things that we do as far as in worship, we always want to maintain that Christ is at the center of our worship. That's why even in the worship songs, we've requested that Jesus be the center. Jesus be the one that's praised and adored. Jesus is the one that's worshiped. He is the center of our worship. That's what we desire. That's what we intentionally do with worship as far as songs. But in our lives, Jesus needs to be center as well. It's not as if we just, okay, well, we were at church today, and let me go out and, you know, I'm going to the bar tonight, and I'm going to have a few, and that's the way it is. No, it's because Christ is probably going to convict you of doing those things that you go aren't really healthy for you, aren't good for you, aren't good for the Spirit of God at work in you. But we look at these things, and we see that different bodies worship in different manners. And many times, as Chuck, if you end up getting this book, you will find that this chapter will feel very controversial, because it makes a statement that in his particular congregation, they all stayed seated while worship happened. That's what they did. That's the way that they orchestrated the church. They stayed seated. He didn't like people standing up. He didn't like those things, but that's just a preference. It's a personal preference. What we find in Scripture that many times it says we raised holy hands to God. Those things are pointed out, that we can, in fact, do those. We have liberality. We don't have to be people that are set in one position and said, okay, that you can't move. It's because God ministers to us in different ways and in different formats. If we're here in this congregation, we tend to stand. That's what we do. We raise our hands in adoration of the Lord or in reverence of him or in receiving from him. Whatever the Spirit moves you to do that, that's fine. If it were that all of a sudden someone were to break out and start doing backflips down the aisle and dancing on the pews, then we'd probably have to put a stop to it, because it's not what we accept as being normal here. And it is something that is distracting and only attracting to the flesh of that individual. And that was the point that Chuck was making. Any given group, any given congregation, anyone that stands out or tries to attract to themselves by doing what they're doing. And you can tell it sometimes from some people. Some people might get up in the front and really start swaying. I mean, sometimes it happens. And you may have to correct that. That's what happens in a body. But we go, okay, what's acceptable? And we've made the decision that that's all right. We stand up. We can raise our hands. And if we sway, no big deal. If we're dancing around, might be a little bit of an issue. But those are things that God orchestrates in a congregation. He likes us to do things decently in order, and that's why we do that. We put a boundary on what we think is appropriate as far as worship. If it's to draw to yourself, then leave it out. You know, go do it outside or something. It's fine. But in here, that's the ruling, if you will, of this body. when we look at, it says God doesn't want to share his glory. Be careful. Don't allow distractions. Just, we want to keep Jesus as the central focus in worship. And we do. And it's not only, you know, when we think of worship, so many times we think of it as only this singing time that we have, the time that we have to pour out our hearts to him in song and hymns and spiritual songs, he says. But we need to think that our lives are a worship to him. When we are living out our lives in an appropriate manner, God looks at our lives and says, wow, they are really pouring out their heart to me. They're serving me in genuineness and in truth. And they long to be my people. They want to understand and hear me. And that's what he does. So our lives are living worship. It's not as if worship ends right here when the music stops and we walk out of here. It's that worship is an ongoing process. Chapter 8, the rapture of the church. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Rapture refers to the time when Jesus is going to come without warning and take away his church from this earth. After rapture, the Lord will pour out his wrath upon this sinful world. Rapture isn't mentioned, those of you that know and have been here, isn't mentioned in the Bible as far as rapture. It's harpazo in the Greek. So it's a catching away, a taking away of his church. Jesus promised he would come again when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. The Lord promises to come again and receive his disciples unto himself, that where he is, we might be also. And that's the glory of it, is that there is an event before the judgment and tribulation that comes, that is the event of the rapture of the church, that he plans on taking us away. He will carry us away with him, and we will be with him. The rapture can take place at any time. Aren't any more prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs? As far as the second coming, there are some prophecies that are yet to be filled before Jesus comes again. The Antichrist must be revealed, and the earth must go through a time of great tribulation and judgment. Jesus spoke about the signs of his coming in Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, the signs of his second coming, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And we know that these things that are coming, he also mentions, Chuck mentions many times, if we start seeing some of these things occurring, don't think that, oh, well, then the rapture must have happened. No, it didn't necessarily happen, but it is a sign that it's ever closer than it ever had been before. The rapture of the church will occur previous to the tribulation period. May God help us maintain the blessed hope and bring it to all people in order to know the urgency of living for Jesus Christ completely, to have the right priority concerning things of the world which so easily grasp onto us and hold us back, to maintain lives of purity, to keep our hearts and lives pure in serving the Lord, knowing that he might come at any moment. I want to be watching. I want to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. I don't want to be doing anything that would be dragging me down or holding me back. I want to be ready for my Lord. I believe it is so important that we proclaim this teaching of the rapture and keep people watching and hoping, because without that, what hope do we have in the world today? We need to keep people focused on the truth that a better day is coming very soon. Be ready. The Lord is coming for his people. He's going to take us to be with him forever. And that's when he brings the church back after the tribulation, his second coming. Those things that will occur will be that we'll potentially already be there unless we go to be with him before the rapture happens by aging out like I think I may. Chapter 9. Having begun in the Spirit. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 6. Calvary Chapel is a work that is begun in the Spirit. Every new and great movement of God is born of the Spirit. When we examine church history and the various great movements of God, we discover they were all born in the Spirit. Yet historically, such moves of God seem to deviate from that birth in the Spirit to ultimately seeking to be perfected in the flesh. This seems to be a continual cycle in the history of the church. Movements that were once alive in the spirit become dead in ritualism. Ritualism is nothing more than a rut. The only difference between a rut and a grave is the length and the depth. We see the energies of the church expended in life support systems designed to keep a corpse still gasping for breath. The whole purpose seems to be concentrated in not letting the movement die. We believe that if a program cannot survive on its own, the most merciful thing to do is let it die. And that is, you know, absolutely true in any ministry. We find things that many times we did puppet ministry for years here at Calvary Chapel. We had a youth group that seemed to be very interested in doing it, adults that were wanting to have their children and doing that, and it was very effective ministry. We had this place very loaded by people that just wanted to see those presentations. And yet, as the children aged out and grew out, and we lost quite a large group of children, that all of a sudden there's no support group. So you go, well, Lord, do I keep trying and striving? No. Put it on a shelf for a while. Maybe the Lord only does it for a season. Maybe the Lord only does it for the moment. I mean, he may not keep everybody on the worship team forever. He may purge and he may add, and he does those things. He has to have freedom to do that. If there's a ministry that just seems to be effective, then God may multiply it. If he does, praise God. If he subtracts, praise God, because he knows what's best for us. He doesn't want to overwhelm us with the works of just trying and striving, but he wants us to be dependent upon him and rely that his spirit continues to lead. So let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understand and knows me. I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. That's the only thing that's worthwhile, that you understand and know God. That's why God chooses such totally unqualified people, fills them with his spirit, then does a mighty work through them that astounds and baffles the world. How can we be so foolish as to try to find some reason in us to explain why God used us? So that we might glory in ourselves rather than glorying in the Lord, in what he has done? When we, as people, it happens many times, and especially if you are a lead pastor, that many times people will ask you, well, what did you go to seminary? No. Did you go to college? No. I barely, you know, they might even say they barely graduated high school. And these people will be, what? And you're, how could you have such knowledge? Because God gives it to you, and it's his word that is effective, that ministers to people. That when they study the word of God, it's not something that we need the authority of mankind to do. It's that God has called us, just like it said at the very beginning of the book, that it's God's calling upon the life to move the pastor into that desire to share his word with other people. And that's really what motivates most of them. They see that salvation is essential, that there's a special area of the country or the nation or the world, for that matter, that they move there and do this work, that God's leading them to be there for some peculiar reason, probably at first, not knowing if there's going to be fruit there or not. But when they go there and they start planting this and start sharing with others and others bring others, and you see the work multiply, then you go, okay, God was in it. If you go there and you strive and strive and strive, and Pastor Chuck even mentioned that over the course of, he sees many ministries that churches just get planted, and 2 years later, they're going, oh, I can't take it. I'm out of here. The ground's hard. This must be the most hard-hearted people in the world. You know, I can't reach them for anything. And he says, give it time, because you have to give things time to grow. And you have to watch them and just nurture them and say, these are the faithful. There may be five people there, and maybe they're all your family, but that's what it takes at many times, that God has you ministering to this group of people. And you have to know that that call is sure, that you're just going to go ahead and minister. And other times, he may say, you know what, this work is not working. You could move on. I'm calling you to a new location. I'm calling you to a new place. There are those pastors that feel as though they're church planters. They go and they might start a ministry for a period of time, and all of a sudden there's someone in the congregation raised up to be a pastor, a lead pastor. They will hand off the congregation and move on and say, okay, Lord, where's next? And that's what they do. That's their calling. God moves people in different ways. And also, just because you're not a, quote, minister of the gospel, you are. You are wherever you are. and because your life is being lived out and you're being effective on people's lives. But you, as far as feeling as though God has this special calling, don't feel that those called into the ministry have any better calling, because it isn't that at all. It's just how God inspires your heart. He may say, you know what, go to work and be the best example of an employee they ever had and impress people in that fashion. And you're the best engineer at the place that you work, and you continue your work and you get it done in a timely fashion and you're looking out for the corporation. Or you go in the military, you continue to serve at the best of your abilities and you bless God in what you're doing. And he's faithful. He uses people wherever they are. It doesn't have to be in the formality of being a pastor. So he chooses the unqualified and uses them for his glory. Chapter 10. Ooh, we're getting close. Supremacy of love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another, to another. John 13:35. Without love, all the gifts and powers of the Holy Spirit are meaningless and worthless. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity or love, I have become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Paul says that there are those who place a heavy emphasis on speaking in tongues and look at the gifts as a primary evidence of the infilling or baptism of the Spirit. But if those same people don't have love, speaking in tongues is meaningless, such as a noise made by hitting a cymbal or triangle. Well, Jesse, I apologize, because that's not meaningless. Your worship is awesome, hitting cymbals. It's just a noise, not proof or evidence of anything. I've come to the conclusion that it's more important that I have the right attitude than the right answer. If my answer is wrong, God can change it in a moment by the revelation of his truth. But oftentimes it takes a whole lifetime to change an attitude. Better that we have a right attitude and the wrong answers than the right answers and the wrong attitude. Remember that the next time you get into an argument with someone over doctrinal position or issue, many times we think of our lives and we think of how right we can be. I used to be that way. This is a sin for me right there. I mean, it's like I wanted to be right and I didn't care who I humiliated or made them feel bad about it. And that is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. You can crush people. You can break them. You can hurt them. You can cause their whole experience of life to feel, wow, this guy knows more. Why? You feel confounded. You can feel overwhelmed. So it's wrong. And I used to go to like a mechanics school, and even the teachers there, I used to challenge them on argumentation. And you just go, why was that in me? I don't know. I have no idea. Why do we have this compulsion to be right and not be the one that says, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know is an okay answer. Really, it is. It's that I need assistance in understanding this. I don't understand. And it's fine, because God wants us to be humble people, people of humility, not people of pride and arrogance. He wants us to be that mindset that says, oh, okay, these people just don't understand, and I need to help them understand. I need to try and present it in such a way that they do understand. I need to, you know, think about everyone and think about every idea that might be going through their mind. Jesus said to his disciple, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He has chosen you to bring forth this fruit. In John 13:34, right after he told the disciples to love one another, even as he loved, he goes on to say, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. In this, we can vividly see the supremacy of love. When we look at that and understand that, you know, God is no respecter of man. He chooses who he will. He sends those forth that are willing to hear him and move upon his guidance. Chapter 11, striking the balance. Ooh, really close, really, really, really close. So, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. An important characteristic of Calvary Chapel Fellowships is the desire not to divide God's people over non-essential issues. This isn't to say that our convictions are weak. When the Bible speaks clearly, we must as well. But on other issues, we try to recognize the scriptural validity of both sides of a debate and avoid excluding or favoring one camp over another. We believe in the security of the believer, but we also believe in the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe that because you are a saint, you will necessarily persevere, but that you need to persevere because you're a saint. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." But when we look at these, we look at it also that we go, we don't want to think of anybody as being left out. When it says that there's eternal security, which it does, there are people who are always trying to pigeonhole Calvary Chapel. "You believe in eternal security?" I say, "Yes, of course I believe in eternal security. As long as I abide in Christ, I'm eternally secure." Now dispute that. If you don't abide in Christ, are you secure? Can you have security outside of Jesus Christ? I don't know of any security outside of Jesus Christ, but as long as I abide in him, he's going to keep me from falling, to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And no man can pluck me out of his hand. I believe that, and I experience God's security. We look at both sides of that equation, because many times there's those people that want to argue that it's completely solidly teaching only security. Well, it's also the responsibility of mankind. We have a responsibility to Christ once he's called us. And so we look at that side of it. And so when we have to weigh them out, we go, we believe both of them. And it seems like it's controversial, but it's not really controversial. It's just whatever fits our mold at the time. We feel like, oh my goodness, you know, you mean that somebody is lost because they didn't continue in working the way that the Lord would have them to work? I don't know. It would be up to the Lord to make the decision. I'm not the judge, and it says not to judge people. And so we go, we believe in the scripture teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So we have these two that coexist. And they're both spelled out pretty clearly in scripture, and you just have to go, okay, Lord, you're the one that reconciles this. It's like us reconciling the Trinity. We can't really get a grasp of how does that function. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. How? What? Well, we go, God says, just believe. Just believe. And so we just have to say, okay, Lord, I believe. As you begin to minister, as you go through the word, you will come across scriptures that speak of the sovereignty of God. When you do teach it, when you come across scriptures that teach the responsibility of man, then teach that. In this way, you can be sure that you're feeding the people a well-balanced spiritual diet. And the final chapter, 12, ventures of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. It's always exciting to give God a chance to work. God wants to be part of what he wants you to be a part of what he's doing. God doesn't want to stop working, so it's important for us to discover what he wants to do. I've ventured out many times only to discover God wasn't in it. What do you do then? You retreat? What gets us into trouble is when we proudly say, we're going to make this thing succeed. It's kind of like the ministries, and you're going to keep pouring into them. Our energy is trying to create something that God isn't a part of, and it can just rip you up. When I step out in faith, if it succeeds, I rejoice and say, great, Lord led me. If it doesn't succeed, I step back and say, I thought it was a good idea, but it sure fell on its nose. So there's a certain precaution one must take in any venture. You use wisdom in the ideas of stepping out in faith. You use that idea that, okay, does it seem reasonable? Does it seem right? Is God really leading us in that direction? If I don't know for sure, a little precaution is always wise. The Bible is full of stories of people who ventured out in faith, giving God an opportunity to do what he intended to do, simply by making themselves available to him. And that pretty much sums up the book. So, a little late. Father, let's pray and we'll get to worship. Father, we do thank you for all that you continue to do. Lord, I ask that this would be something that it was needed for each of us, Lord, to hear a little bit of the book. Lord, if we want to dig in further, we can read it more. And Father, I thank you for Chuck's steadfastness, and I thank you for him making it, Lord, finishing the race, running the course. And Lord, I do ask again for Pastor Bill that you would bless him, but bless this congregation, Lord, this people that you've given us to minister to, Father. May you be holy in their lives. May you lead them and guide them, Lord. Lead them into all truth, Lord, and by your Spirit, Lord, may you be glorified in their lives. Let them be a witness and a testimony to others they come in contact with, even if it's just lives lived out, Lord. People observe them and people see. And may they request of them, what's that difference that I see in you? Father, I ask you, bless them now. Bless the worship and bless this day, Lord, as we go about our businesses serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.